Good evening, all.
Hi.
Greetings again. We're going to begin lesson number 66 in our long-suffering, long-continuing series, Rudiments Unto Perfection, the Whole Counsel of God. Today's subject is completing our study on planning in the financial area, and it's planning and spending is tonight's topic. And it'll be a little bit less formal than previous lessons where we had a very solid biblical case to build, because it turns out on lots of circumspection and examination of the scripture, that God seems to have given a large amount of freedom and liberty in this area, so that there are only some distinct principles that we can observe. Some of them we might not even been aware of, or we see echoes of them in modern practices compared to what was the practice back 2,000 or 3,000 years ago. And so we can delineate certain basic ideas and principles and then realize that the reason that there is not a strict set, for example, of accounting rules in Scripture. There's no requirement that you keep double-entry journalistic bookkeeping when you're going out to buy a stick of gum, for example. It's not there. This comes under the large, broad heading of stewardship. And to a steward, we have to remember, as the picture of the Scripture gives, here, and then he takes off. The master takes off for a long time in a far country, and we don't know when he comes back. And so we're all standing around looking at each other and say, well, what do we do with what he gave us? The possessions over which we are to be stewards. And therein lies the issue, where we exercise wisdom and creativity, because all the situations that will hit person A will be different than those that person B has to contend with. Person C may have different financial situations, different tastes, whereas one may think that recreationally a motorboat makes sense, the other may think a set of skis is more gratifying to them. See, so you can't have one set of rules saying, well, everyone should have a set of Rosenthal skis, but no motorboats. I mean, we can't find it. We see a stupendous diversity, but we can find some common principles in the exercise and the use of our monies. Now, one thing having to do as a preliminary comment is this, and it's a comment that Rush Dooney makes, and we should never forget it, that of all the forms that wealth can take, gold, silver, diamonds, land, property, machinery, equipment, the most irresponsible form is money. Now, what do we mean by that? If I give you a field full of wheat that in 1 month needs to be harvested, and you sit on your behind for 4 months and ignore the field, you've lost everything. You will have rotted grain on your hand when you finally step out, because you will have missed the harvest by 3 months, and it would have rained on the overripe grain and it would have ruined it, right? So responsible forms of wealth are forms of wealth that require you to take charge, to get hold of it, do something productive with it, or else you lose it. Same thing. Cattle, oxen, all the livestock, this is going back even, for example, to 4-H training, why that was so significant in the earlier part of the century, is that the realization that, here's a cow for you to take care of, young man, young lady. And now you realize it's not as simple as putting a $200 bill aside. Well, no such thing as a $200 bill, but that's not so simple, I imagine. Several hundred dollars, hiding it in the safe, in a mattress, depositing in the bank. You have to deal with a cow or a sheep or a pig or something on this order to take care of it and nurture it. That's a responsible form of wealth. It requires something of the owner to maintain and improve the value of it, lest you lose the value and it perish. You have to take care of it. A field has to be broken up and made, what people call irrigable. You might have to prepare waterways so that the land can eventually give of itself and produce various kinds of fruit, vegetables, grains, perhaps necessary to feed other animals. So there's a big difference between responsible forms of wealth, which require you to take care of them and to maintain them and to exert effort in keeping their value, versus an irresponsible form of wealth, which is those pieces of paper and the coins that we circulate, and checkbooks, and by implication, credit cards. You can walk in, hand over a card, hand over some greenbacks, and next thing you know, you have something you didn't have before, because you have this very, very ultra-convenient form of exchange. But it doesn't take too much to manage the greenbacks. It takes a lot more to manage the other. And the problem here is it was much easier to train responsibility with respect to wealth, wealth as a concept, prior to the innovation of modern money. Because people realized that wealth took on forms that you needed to be involved with directly, perhaps even daily, maybe even more so. Maybe a good portion of your life was given over to maintaining the wealth in a usable form, whether it be animals or land, anything on this order. So you see that when we talk about money, and I know we want to encourage responsible wise stewardship over money, that's a little bit different game than they had to play back at the time the Bible was written. So we have to be more mindful of the pitfalls that our generation has incurred because we've been divorced and several steps removed from true wealth to this artificial wealth, which is a piece of paper with a number written on it, which represents exchange of value. But it's now an abstraction. These dollar bills are abstractions. And when we talk about abstraction, we talk about moved away from the reality. And so now we are removed from the reality of the real wealth because we get so used to dealing with the abstract dollar bills. So we're at a disadvantage here dealing with the dollar bills. Because we're now saying, be responsible with this abstraction, which is value in the abstract. Because if you really pin it down and try to be utterly honest without any explanations, why does this dollar bill have value? You're going to start going, and put your foot in your mouth trying to tell your children, well, technically it doesn't have value according to our own constitution. It's a big joke. These dollar bills circulate according to a legal tender law, which forces us to accept them, but really they are valueless according to the Constitution. So where do we go from there? So it is an abstraction, and it's a big game that we all play, and because we're all in on that game and benefit from that game, meaning we're in on the larcenous aspects of inflating the money supply and whatnot, it's very hard to teach the right path in this area. Money has got so many stumbling blocks over it. It's beyond the scope of today's discussion, but I've made a case many times, and in writing, and in the sermons, at the so-called Mark of the Beast of Revelation 13, is in fact the use of these dollar bills, because it's an abomination to use a diverse weight or measure, and these things by definition are diverse weights or measures, and so we carry around abominations in our pockets and have to use them to buy or sell, and that's the essence of the Mark of the Beast. No one can buy or sell unless they do this in thought and deed, which is to use and transact business in abominable currency. And we are forced to do it. We just don't recognize it, and God's simply going to straighten the system out in his sweet time as his wheels of wrath grind their way to conclusion, and to a glorious conclusion, I might add. Because then we'll see the sinful aspect of it. Right now we're getting away with it, we think. But you see what happens when Greenspan decides, I don't like the way the economy's going, I'm going to kick the interest rate up 0.25%, and there the stock market goes nuts. It's because we're playing a game with the most critical aspect of our country, which is the value of the money that people think they have. And it would be quite a sad thing if it was all a charade, which in essence it is. We're just covering it up. But for the sake of argument, we'll say we need to be wise with the use of the money we have to have, even if it's a diverse weight or measure. By that, if anyone not know what I mean by that? A diverse weight or measure. In the old days, when you would measure out, for example, a shekel is a unit of weight. It's not like $1 of something. It's a weight measurement. Like an ounce, troy ounce of silver would constitute a dollar, for example. And so a diverse weight is when you would measure it, you would use a slightly heavier weight and call it 1 ounce, but in fact it was 1.2 ounce. So it would make the true ounce of silver look like it was 0.8 ounce, less than it really was. And you say, well, you need to pay me some more. And that's a diverse weight. That means one that varies in value. It is a yardstick of value that you play with. It's a rope that you can stretch to your advantage when you measure value. And God says no to this. And it says it no less than 4 or 5 times in Scripture, several times in the Law of God, Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and then 2 or 3 times in Proverbs, that they are an abomination to God, and they shall not be found in your house, because even to own such things is to presume you intend to use them. That's the problem with the dollar bill in America. It is a diverse weight, a diverse measure of monetary unit, and to own them presumes you're going to use them, and to have them means you're kind of in on the game, so it's very difficult. Satan's been very clever in his use of the dollar bill that we use to buy things with. I don't know if anyone is aware of this, but Daniel Webster preached an outstanding sermon, I've said this once before, it's on the record, in Congress against legal tender laws, the content and the title of it, which was Legal Tender Laws Are the Devil in the Flesh. Literal incarnate Satan is present in this requirement that we use paper as substitutes for value, because the second government's got the ability to create value by drawing or printing with ink on a blank piece of paper, and then forcing someone else to have to accept that as payment for something is the beginning of the end for just weights and measures, which are honest weights and measures that do not change over time, so that 1 ounce of silver is 1 ounce of silver. A dollar here buys what a dollar there would buy. But we always wonder, gee, a house cost $400 50 years ago to buy. It was a mansion. How did they manage that? Well, the house sure went up in value. Well, no. The value of the dollar went plummeting, so it took a lot more dollars to buy that house in 1994 than it did in 1944. So we have an unjust, diverse measurement unit, which is unfair, and I think it's something that Christians who are legitimately involved in Reconstruction are working to solve. But I'll say this, they might be working to solve it at the theoretical level, perhaps even at the practical level, perhaps even we've had a few champions in Congress and Senate pushing, say, what we call hard money laws and things like this, returned to the Constitution. But if those fail, God will enforce His law too, because anytime you build on the sand, not on the rock, and I can tell you this, paper currency is a piece of sand that every government that's ever tried it destroys itself. It loses credibility. It has to keep pumping up the presses and printing more and more money just to stay afloat. And there's an end to how many trees you can knock down to print that money. There's an end to how many zeros you can put. Well, Germany learned this lesson in the Weimar Republic. They were inflating so badly that they took a wheelbarrow full of money, $1 million notes, to buy a loaf of bread. And that's when it all collapsed. And all governments are heading toward collapse of their economies because they refuse the yoke of God. And just measures, they prefer the ones that inflate, that decrease in value. And as an aside, so we all understand why they do it, it's because when we borrow money, say I borrow $10 from John here, if the value of the dollar goes down between the time I borrow it and the time I pay it back, I might actually be paying him back $10 bills, but they're only worth $9. So I bettered my lot by $1, and he, by having lent them to me and then taken back cheaper dollar bills that were worth less money, really, he lost in the bargain. I got the better end of the deal. See? So by paying back debt in cheaper dollars, the borrower benefits at the expense of the lender. And that's the way America works. People want to have mortgages on their homes and loans on their cars and everything, and pay it back in cheaper dollars, because we benefit from that transaction which removes value from the borrower and gives it to me. We would scream bloody murder if the value of the money was going up, and I ended up paying him $12 back for the 10 that I actually borrowed, because those dollar bills were worth more when I paid them back. Since nobody wants that, we all have what the Bible calls larceny in the hearts. So that's our preliminary comment about dealing with money, is that we are on pretty unfortunate, sinful footing before we even breathe. Before we ever see a penny or a dollar bill or are given it to be a steward over, we have a fundamental problem with our system. It's temporary because God will not allow it to last. And we can choose to follow God, be part of the forces that work in God's kingdom that's expanding to correct this, or God will judge the nation and will eventually, whether it be 10 years, 100 years, 300 years, will comply with the harshness of God's law. It's harsh because it's just, and everything that diverges from God's law is folly and spells doom for those who follow it. All those who hate God love death. When we hate God economically, we will choose economic death. And that's why economies die. That's why nations die. Rome fell because there was nothing worth fighting for at the time the Vandals came in. No one wanted to stick around. They were up to debt to their ears. They were overtaxed like crazy to support that debt. Disaster. So, what can I say about the general category of spending as an area of discussion? As a steward, and I'm assuming that I have received something of the Lord, that whatever money I have, because I've earned it, God gave my fingers strength to acquire or amass wealth, right? if I believe that I do everything unto God and that I am but a steward, and whatever I possess, God possesses through me, and I possess it for Him, then what kind of possession should I acquire, and what quality of possession should I acquire? Should I acquire the cheap and quick and dirty that falls apart, or should I be more circumspect? Should I say, better to have a little now and have instant gratification, say, I want a stereo, time to get a stereo. Should I go get one today with $50, or should I rather put off and perhaps get a better unit later? See what I'm saying? We can send it to the issue of an automobile. Should I got $2,000 now, should I wait and buy with what I have, or should I put off and get a better vehicle? You know, I have to look at all the elements that surround it. Here's where the wisdom of stewardship comes in to make prognostication about the future, which is to predict what factors come into the car. It should be safe, should be efficient, just to move my family safely in all these areas. I live in a world where cars get cracked into all the time, they get stolen. I have to spend money on the gas. So I put all these factors together and I choose a vehicle that makes sense to transport my family. It doesn't necessarily need a CD player, doesn't need a wet bar, doesn't need the built-in sauna. These things I can look at and say, perhaps that's not necessary. But if I were to put a sauna in, it probably should be a good one, rather than one that leaked and, you know, threw water into the gas tank or something horrible. But the point there is well taken. Perhaps, you know, we live in an area of instant gratification, so that we're not willing to wait. This principle of waiting for something is built into the scripture. It's built into the old premise of when a woman and a man joined together in to create a family, said he must be prepared to show that he has the money already saved up to build that house. So he doesn't just run out and say, I love you, we're married, boom, it's done. But rather, I have what's necessary, if you will, the dowry is also involved, to provide all the needs. And this meant, as Rashtuni points out, that the man takes a very close look at the woman that he's going to select, since he's going to be putting in quite a few years of his life prior to marrying her to building the nest. Build the nest first, then get married. Have all the capital resources necessary to plunge on in. That changed when it was buy now, pay later. The principle of before was pay now when you buy. And so to be regarded as a legitimate head of a household, you needed to have the household ready to deliver on day one of your marriage. Matter of fact, it was the father-in-law who expected this too on biblical grounds, that he knew here's a man who's prepared, who has capital resources, so that he's not sitting there begging. My daughter will not go begging for bread because, you know, married a bum. So you were able to weed out bummery, what the proper form of that noun would be, because everyone knew you had to have the goods going into a marriage. Not anymore. You know, you just zoom on in, you rent the furniture, the house you can buy on a long-term mortgage, because you're a first-time buyer, you get all sorts of special rates. The government is geared up to set you up with very little money down. See. Remember I was just talking about responsible forms of wealth? Even in responsible forms of wealth, the government's trying to remove responsibility, because you can have everything now and not have to wait for it. Now, now, now. Rather than prepare, save, wait. The old ethic up till this century was save and put off instant gratification to get the better product, to get what was necessary to move forward in life, to build a proper foundation, to acquire a possession worth having. You wouldn't even be able to look your wife in the eye back 100 years ago, say, let's get married, but I got nothing, I'm penniless. You wouldn't even dream of such a comment. You'd say, got the house built, log cabins ready to roll, got all the land tilled, broke my back in the process, got a bit of a sunburn, but we're ready to roll, crops growing. That showed advanced work and detail, which we don't have today. So the general principle here is saving to get a better product, a better value, is the essence of actually the Protestant work ethic. And as America is abandoning it, and non-Christian nations like the Orientals are following that work ethic without the Christian basis of it, they're clobbering us at our own game. They will work 6 days a week, for example. They will choose to save, rather than buy, and deplete their bank account constantly like we do. You look at their savings rate versus American savings rates. And the sad thing is that even when American savings rate goes up, it bothers our government, who comes in and says, they're not buying enough. What an awful Christmas season. They're trying to save. We've got to stop that. What we'll do? Oh, we'll increase taxes on savings. That'll force people to suddenly open up their wallets and buy. And when they buy too much, inflation goes up. So then they increase the interest rates, so that it costs more to buy things on credit. And that forces people to not buy. See? So the government is trying to always balance us, push us there, save more, buy more, earn more, work more, and have more on welfare at the same time. I don't see how you can blend all that together. You have a recipe for disaster, which President Clinton is going to preside over, sadly enough, and perhaps even deservingly that he preside over it. But it would have been just as deserved if George Bush had presided over it, because they're not too much different, and you get to ultimate principles. Okay. So, lesson one, we should not be afraid to save and wait for something better. Let me tell you this, what happens in my industry, for example. If I can run out and get the first new Macintosh out, that comes out, one just came out, a 575, but that same machine may cost less and run faster in 3 months. And I might be able to A, better afford it, or B, get a better model that can last me longer. Nowadays, you may be familiar with this, Dirk, in your CPA capacity, they do a thing called life cycle cost, life cycle accounting. They look at a given machine and say, what's it going to cost over its lifetime that I own it? Like this car, or that vehicle, or this computer, how much does it really cost to own? Because of the car, I have to figure it'll probably have several major maintenances, and have all this gas going in, and oils, and things on that order. So what does it really cost to own that car between the day I buy it and the day I finally get rid of it? That's really the cost of that car to me. And if I ignore that factor when I buy it, I'm being foolish, aren't I? And folly God does not really encourage in his children. He wants us to be wise. So if there's more to be learned about something, we should learn it. There's more to consider than just the raw fact it's a white car and I wanted a white car. We should take that into account. If we can establish that this car will cost me less over time to own, it might, for example, a car might cost $2,000 more than the other car. But over 7 years of ownership, it might save me $4,000 in maintenance versus the cheaper car. All these things that we need to take into account to be the wise spender of the money. Because wise spending of money means several things. One, that what we do have maintains its value for a longer period of time. And that frees up long-term more capital resources for the kingdom of God anyway. You see what I'm saying? It's not so clear that... Let me go to a text that's relevant in this connection, Ezekiel 7. This will look like a very strange text to draw any positive conclusion about money from. But hidden in this verse, which is a judgment verse, is an interesting observation which is biblically true. We'll look at verse 11. Violence has risen up into a rod of wickedness. None of them shall remain, nor of their multitude, nor any of theirs, neither shall there be wailing for them. The time is come, the day draweth near. Let not the buyer rejoice, nor the seller mourn. For wrath is upon all the multitude thereof, for the seller shall not return to that which is sold, although they were yet alive. For the vision is touching the whole multitude thereof, which shall not return, neither shall any strengthen himself in the iniquity of his life. Now, let not the buyer rejoice. It is taken as a maxim, an axiom, if you will, of Scripture, that the acquisition of a possession is a source, naturally, of joy. And it's natural. It's part of our being. When we have earned something, and then we can go out and buy something that we set up on the shelf and say, oh, here's my new radio. Here's my new generator, whatever it might be. A new automobile, a new record, whatever it might be. We do, in fact, gain joy in the possessing an acquisition. In acquiring a possession, same thing. Just reverses the word, possessing an acquisition, acquiring a possession, same thing. But there is natural joy in it. And a person who has to sell something usually mourns because he had to sell it to get rid of it. I didn't want to sell it, but I needed the money, so I had to sell it. Hated to see it go. I hear the story all the time. Oh, that old Mustang of mine, 1965. I hated to sell it, now I wanted to get it back, and I can't get it back. Well, according to this verse, because judgment is going to be upon the entire land, it doesn't make a heck of a lot of sense to be rejoicing in your possession because you're doomed. And it's not much sense mourning over its loss because you're going to lose it anyway. See, that's the context. So a natural phenomenon in the life of Israel takes on a different dimension. It's pointed out that it is irrelevant when wrath has come upon the nation. But I want you to see the underlying principle is that it is appropriate for buyers to rejoice. There is a sense of joy in when we get something that's new for ourselves, for our family, when you donate it to the church. When you buy something and then you're able to turn it over to the church of God for use, ministerial use, it gives joy as well. And it's the same kind of joy as when you acquire for yourself. You like to give to others in the sense in which we enjoy giving to ourselves. There's nothing wrong with it. The Bible even says that some things like wine was given to make glad the face of man, the countenance, and lift it up. There's nothing what we call ultra-puritanical about Scripture in a sense of enjoyment. It should be ultimately observed that in God's bringing all these blessings upon us, we're told and warned, taste and see that the Lord is good. Remember who is bringing all these things. It's not taste and see that Sony is good. Taste and see that Volvo is good or Volkswagen. But that the Lord is good. That He gives us the right to enjoy the possessions. Now there is a sense in which we know that the most righteous men of all were quite willing to say goodbye to all of it. Job, we talked about at length several messages back, had immense wealth, and yet observed, and he came into the world naked, and I'm going to go out naked. He, therefore, reflecting the position of no less than St. Paul, at 1 Corinthians 7, I think, verse 30, 31, somewhere in there, he says, possessing as though possessing not. To have possessions, but treat them as if you did not possess them. Now that is not necessarily a description of a modern lease, where you kind of possess, but you don't possess. I'm not sure Paul meant that. But the idea is, I think, the same. Yeah. That the joy should always be ultimately in God, but that it is natural and not sinful to have a joy in acquiring a possession. I tell you what is sinful is that phenomenon described in Proverbs 14, where the individual buyer, as he haggles the price down, says, it is not, it is not. Then when he goeth away, he boasteth. Meaning that he, as the pejorative phrase here, they Jewed down the price. Well, no less than Solomon basically would support that position, that haggling like this was characteristic, and he thought it was sinful. But it's not just common to the race of Hebrews. Gentiles are just as good at this. And that is gloating over having gotten the better of someone else. That's not the same thing as joy in the possession. Righteously gotten, fairly acquired, in a fair negotiation. Right? So that's not what I'm talking about. If you enjoy that negotiation to the point where you're just beating up on the other person until he finally relents, that's simply your joy in conquering other, taking dominion, faulty, Gentile-style dominion over another person. It has nothing to do with a legitimate joy in acquiring a possession. Or spending money that way. So I just want to... Oh, by the way, there's another verse to this that I read. I'll just tell you what that meant so that there's no mystery about it. What did it mean when it says, for the seller shall not return to that which is sold? The seller sells something that he expects to get back. What is that? Like a biblical trivia. In what sense is a buyer, a seller who sells something supposed to get it back? Well, land in old Israel was covered by the law of Jubilee. After 50 years, it's got to go back to the original owner, lock, stock, and barrel. See? Can't be kept. So in essence, the principle of the modern lease was in operation in Israel, so that someone of the tribe of Reuben can in fact sell his land, but I should put the word sell in quotation marks, because on Jubilee Day, when that trumpet sounds, it's got to go back to him. So you're really leasing the land. It cannot be sold in perpetuity. It cannot be sold forever, it means. It can't be sold, and it's yours forever. It's sold, but it's got to go back after a certain period of time. This actually brings us to an interesting element in the next verse we'll take a look at, which is in Jeremiah 32. me to Jeremiah, backwards to Jeremiah 32. Verse 9. And I bought the field of Hananiel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. So we have the purchase of a field for 17 shekels of silver, which even in the time of Langi, which was late part of last century, early part of this century, was $10, probably be $100 today, which is pretty impressive for a multiple acre field to buy it for that much money. So the question is, why do you suppose the value of the field was so low? Point in fact, it was very close to Jubilee time. So the value of that field, seeing as you only got maybe 1 year to run it, and therefore, see, they didn't see the land the way we see it. The land existed so you could put things into the ground, and you'd water it. You'd sow, you'd water, and God would cause the increase, because he'd send the sunlight and all the influences to bring forth true wealth, which was the fruit of the vine that God blessed Israel with. See. So if you only got a year with it, it's probably only worth 17 shekels of all things. But perhaps it would have been, you know, 30 times that much, maybe even more, if you had the thing for 49 years versus just the last year before Jubilee. So you can see how amortizations and things like this were operational way back before the time of Jesus. Mm-hmm. So the principle of the lease did live before. Lived before for a theological reason, of course, but it existed. So now we know why at least the value was so low. But let's see something else that's interesting about the purchase. And we're going to see where NCR forms and triplicate comes from. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money and the balances. Jeremiah speaking. So I took the evidence of the purchase, both that which was sealed according to the law and custom and that which was open. He had two copies. The evidences are what we would call today the deeds, which were written. One was a sealed scroll, then one which was an open one. So they had already, in this instance, two different copies of the document. One sealed so that the one that was open should get destroyed. Someone tried to change it and had to go to court and say, hey, the field was supposed to go to that tree, not that tree. See, and here's and say, well, gee, that looks like someone tampered with it. We better go to the sealed copy of the deed, which was on file, say, with the original individual. And they see it was sealed and hadn't been tampered with. So you can break the seal and appeal to it and say, now we know who has true title to the property. So what is the general principle here? That he has evidences and witnesses as he makes the purchase, that he has able to show his right of possession. You know, we talk about, in the old days, they didn't do any writing. I mean, even Job talks about, I'd like to see the handwriting of ordinances, you know, the indictment against me from God. Why? Because that was standard, that things were written back down in those days. So, too, the purchase of the transaction is in at least duplicate here. But let's keep going. And I gave the evidence of this purchase, namely the deed, unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, the son of Maasalah, in the sight of Hananeel, mine uncle's son, and in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed to the book of the purchase. In other words, they signed it, co-signed it as witnesses to the purchase. Before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison, and I charged Baruch before them, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed, and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel, that they may continue many days. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. And then over to verse 44. The time will come, verse 44, when men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and the places about Jerusalem and in the cities of Judah and in the cities of the mountains and the cities of the valley and the cities of the south, for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. Who can see that even though they are in bad straits here with the Babylonian captivity upon them, the time will come again when this practice will be observed. Now, in the Hebrew reading, it's not evident, I don't think, in the King James Version, there's actually in verse 12 and 14 reference to a third copy. Langley says, we can try to explain it away, but it apparently is there and it presents some difficulty in the text. So triplicate may have been a common, more common form than duplicate copies of the deed.
Does it say who gets that?
It says, according to the law, Langley in... kind of led me on a wild goose chase. He referenced me to Deuteronomy 5, I think it was 18, I don't think it was 5:8. And so if it was 5:8, then you might have been right. And that's not the, apparently there's a typographic error in the book, sending me to the wrong reference to show where the Torah stipulation was that required that the deeds would be made in duplicate, according to the law and the custom. But we can see the wisdom in it. When we do acquire something, particularly something of significant value, what if some interloper intrudes and says, it's not here, that belongs to me? And it's still present a practice when you buy or sell a house or other property for a title search to go forth to determine whose is it really. And really they're looking at the so-called sealed copy that Jeremiah is making use of here. And Jeremiah very wisely gets multiple witnesses who subscribe, which is to say they swear and sign and make their mark, if you will, to the effect that this was legitimately transacted from the true owner to now the new owner of the property. So the whole principle of the receipt makes good sense. When someone, as a matter of fact, we should almost as a matter of course, when someone offers, do you want the receipt, to say yes. Always take the receipt, even if it's something like groceries. You never know if you have to go back and make a point, positively or negatively, that a mistake was made. And I've done it both ways, when they've shortchanged me or overcharged me, or when, in fact, they didn't see the big thing of diapers under on the lower level of the cart. Walk back and say, you forgot to charge me for that. Because it works both ways, doesn't it? I can't just take advantage of when they make a mistake and complain when they defraud me intentionally. So we see here another principle in the purchase, which is if I'm going to possess something, I should show all the clear title to it. I should have my paperwork together because there may be need to appeal to it. And I will not have done my due diligence. What does diligence mean? We talk about it. I'm sure Master School and all principle approaches are aware that it's one of the things that we promote most strongly. When we talk about due diligence, it was that diligence that is appropriate and should be exercised, which is that ever level of extra effort and work to be a responsible steward. And sometimes that means paperwork. And then we can't say, well, that's a modern innovation. Not to Jeremiah, it wasn't. He had to circle all the witnesses. They had to get the seal out, which was a big deal, to melt the wax and put the signet ring in there. Whoever signed it was probably a priest in the local synagogue who was involved in putting the ring in to seal it appropriately so that all righteousness was observed, so that for all generations the proof of whose land that was done. And that, by the way, does one other thing, restrains transgression. That's part of the purpose of the law of God anyway, and the coming of Messiah was to further restrain transgression, to seal it. And here we have a sealed copy that we can appeal to. And it stays sealed to prevent tampering. And that does what? That protects property rights. So the buyer has to see to it. Because the new owner must show that they are, in fact, the new owner. Pretty sad. Notice what happens last. He does all of his signings first and then finally weighs out the money. He doesn't throw the money on the table first, and the first order of business with all the paperwork was self-understood that he had the money to pay for it. And then he weighs it out at the end. So that's the sequence. Get the deeds, then get the witnesses to the deeds, seal it, and then pay. That seals the deal, if you will, almost literally. So we should do the same thing. Take precautions that protect the property that you own, lest anyone else make a false claim and you be unable to or unable to defend that claim. That'd be pretty catastrophic in the case of a house. Why is the title search done? Because citizen A says, you can buy my house. So citizen B buys it, finds out it wasn't citizen A to sell. And lo and behold, citizen B is out the money, but doesn't own the house and has no house. And there's nothing, no relief to law. So the title search makes sure the legitimate owner, legitimate new owner, all their rights are protected. But by and large, we have to be faced with the famous phrase, caveat emptor, the buyer beware. What we saw from Ezekiel is also jubilate emptor, the buyer can rejoice. That's God's judgment is upon you. In any case, it's pretty stupid to be saying, look at my brand new stereo, if in fact tomorrow the world's going to cave in and God's going to send the proud ones against you, which is Gentile armies, proud, arrogant Gentiles coming in to blow you away and take you into captivity. That was Judah's problem. That's exactly what was sent against them, according to Ezekiel 7. There's an interesting point about timing in Matthew 25:9. and 10. You can turn to it if you wish. It's the famous one about the virgins, 10 virgins. 5 have what they need, the other 5 do not. They ask to go in, need to acquire something, and told we won't have enough for ourselves, so they had to go out and buy. But when they got back, they were too late to get back in. See. So then there's a question is, when we talk about timing, how poorly timed were all the people who thought they could put off buying earthquake supplies on the ground that there's plenty of time for that. But once the earthquake hits, it's too late to buy earthquake supplies. Even though we were very well stocked probably for several weeks with batteries and water, I went to the store just as a general principle that morning to acquire additional, just in case. And guess what? There was nothing of in the stores.
Water and batteries.
Yeah, water, batteries, something else. I didn't have. It might be true. There's batteries, the water, one other thing they had nothing of that everyone was running for.
I know they had no ice either, because people were letting
them. Yeah. And I think the store had the milks. I brought the milks back, I know. And they had the beef all hidden in the back in the special room. And so they made provision. The store was wise.
Ah, very good.
The store had all the generators up there. Oh, so they planned against the advent of a catastrophe. Oh, see? So that was wise stewardship. And I believe even though the lines were stupendously long, people appreciated that the store, running with one only one third of their lights running, and had to push their food on the rotating belts because, of course, they weren't going to waste motor electricity, which could keep the meat fresh for people having the luxury of having the goodies circle around, and that they tried to make a good of an emergency. But you never know the time of your visitation. So, too, the bridegroom shows up, and they weren't ready. So things that you require to be ready for the advent of anything that could be reasonably expected, not the insane, like California dropping into the ocean, not necessarily a plane crashing through the roof of the house, which would be very difficult to protect against, specifically. But if you live on the Pacific Rim, earthquake's an issue. If you live in an area which is fire hazardous, and you don't spend the extra effort to clear brush, to buy things that are necessary in the case of a fire, then the time will come when your preparation or lack of it will be put to live test. This happened to the 5 virgins who were foolish. The foolishness was that they had plenty of time to make the purchase because the other 5 virgins made the purchase. They went out to the trouble of shopping for what they needed, oil specifically. So what did they do with their time when they could have gotten what they needed? They either spent the money on something else or were looking after things that weren't as important, right? Now the others had it, and they probably had plenty of time for recreation and other things, whatever else life brought these 5 virgins as they waited for the bridegroom to arrive. But the other 5 had a little extra spare time on their hand because they didn't go shopping for oil and cost them dearly. So when we plan to spend, don't think that things will be on the shelf anytime you walk into the store, that convenience factor we're so used to nowadays will always be there. We live, and if we take disaster response classes, you find we live on a very, very thin string of civilization. The supply of goods into our area is tenuous. We make tremendous assumptions about the power, the water coming into us, the communication lines that we have. As a ham operator, you're in better shape than people who rely only on phones. But then people without a generator have to live with the DWP's standards. So we can take precautions. So we take the lesson of the 5, the 10 virgins, if you will, not only in the spiritual sense, which is important, to be ready for the Lord, but also that there's a practical lesson built into it, without which it wouldn't make any sense. You know, there's 2 sides to that story, and we would fail to catch one of the important dimensions of the story by only concentrating on the spiritual value of it, which is the main point, but not the only point. This is a similar case, not related to disaster, but we'll get to a parable in Matthew 13, where we sometimes take it only in the spiritual sense, and not realizing that it would make no sense apart from its normal context. I think we can talk about that right now, after this one final comment. When you make a conscious decision, given 2 choices between making some preparation for your family in the case of an emergency versus your family's recreation be aware that you may need to take a good look at your family in the eye on a day of an emergency and say, I'm sorry, we have the motorboat, but not the food that we need today. And it's pretty rough. And you know where that basically comes in? When you buy, say, food or water to store away, it's not going to last forever because nothing's totally imperishable except maybe hard tack and distilled water, maybe in the right container. You are putting off, again, some future gratification. There's nothing gratifying, per se, in buying emergency supplies. I mean, you're buying your medical supplies and your duct tape and your boots and your gloves and your flashlights and all the batteries, knowing that they have to be replaced because they won't last forever. And toilet paper to barter with, and plastic bags for toilet use, and well, it's a large gamut of things, and there's nothing particularly gratifying about having it. As a matter of fact, if you have it apart from Christ, you don't even have ultimate security and sense of safety, because unless the Lord watches the house, those who watch it labor in vain. But the point is, the Lord can watch your house, and you can labor in not in vain to watch it too. That's called due diligence, doing your job too. So, we don't want to draw wrong conclusions from Scripture, but the point is well taken. We need to make a decision which may put off the recreational idea so that we can make steps toward preparing for what, you know, the advent of something more difficult, something more trying to the family. The so-called cushion, the nest egg, these things are all biblical notions, preparing for the future. And we don't know what the future brings, right? We all talk about the future and building and preparing for it, but you also have to prepare for the good and the bad, which both come from the hand of God. Earthquakes are no less than the good come from God. He will shake and things that are founded on the rock, and wisely, with wise stewardship, will stand well. And fools will fall. And their folly will be manifest to a lot of people. And it's very sad, but it does happen. So we can be prepared. We can have a balance. This might mean financial planning for the family to go through and say, perhaps we should allocate a small percentage of every monthly income to preparing for something bad. And not just in irresponsible form, because in an emergency, all the money in the world is not going to get me the water I need to feed my family if other people want it. I need to actually go out and acquire that water, potentially. And this one is a douser, or some other such unlikely circumstance. Then you need to simply take the steps to prepare what your family may potentially need. And that is seeing after the future of your family for bad as well as for good. Okay. And I'm not a disaster, I'm not a survivalist by any sense of the imagination, because I think that's the wrong emphasis. But if we do live in a town which has certain hazards of which we're aware, we probably should do certain wise things to be prepared. Right. You would not find people in Kansas, as a matter of course, have storm windows and cellars. They simply build the cellars for the tornado and have storm windows up. And that makes sense. And they have dikes around the Mississippi and levees for good reason. Sometimes even those are inadequate. But they better that they be inadequate than not there at all. Mm-hmm. And you'll only be worse without them. Okay. The other verse that I was talking about was from Matthew 13, verse 46, really. There was a merchant man whose job was to buy pearls. His job was purchasing them. He spent money to buy pearls. That was the thing that he trafficked in. And then he came upon a pearl of great price, and he sold everything he had to acquire that. Now we know that the spiritual lesson is this, that someone seeking after spiritual truth finally encounters the gospel of God and gives everything else up for the surpassing excellence of Christ. We have no trouble with that. That is the main message. But it would make no sense if it was not in fact wise practice for a pearl merchant to sell all the other pearls and perhaps everything else he has to get the big one, which is a much better bargain for him. Because he's a merchant, he will ultimately sell it too. We don't have to see the whole picture. And that really is saying the more valuable pearl is the better one to have. Better to dump the less valuable ones, the little piddly ones, in comparison to the big one. And I think that we should have an eye to value as Christians, and not to cheap stopgap measures. They have their part to play in certain instances. And even then we can be wise in a selection of stop gaps. Because you don't always have everything you need. If you have to hold the car together with a chewing gum and spit, so be it, until you can get it to a mechanic. But if that's your normal practice for no other reason than that you are too lazy to see otherwise, you will pay the price for the folly. No question about it. So we should see that that is a wise biblical pattern to go for the highest possible value, which is value accruing to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God was better served by the pearl merchant having the big pearl than by the smaller, less valuable pearls. So we made every effort to acquire it. Anyone see anything unusual about that treatment of the scripture? I don't think there's anything unusual about what's being said there. Oh, I have to apologize. I misinterpreted or misgave you the wrong address for that one scripture. Tell him I'll call him back. Otto Scott. All right, then we have a lot of other scriptures, but we'll just come shorten them up and go into the basic final text. There's a time to buy, there's a time not to buy. There's a place to buy, and there's a place not to buy. Twice, Jesus entered the temple and took umbrage at some purchasing that was going on. And significant in the two passages under discussion there, we have Matthew 21:12, Luke 19:45, that he wasn't just addressing himself to the people who were selling. He also took up his whip against those who were buying, those that bought, those that sold. Both alike came under the whip. Jesus was merciful to those who came crippled, blind, but those who were buying and selling in those courts took exception to it. And twice purged the temple. First Passover and the third Passover. Why didn't he purge it on the second Passover? Very good reason. He wasn't in Jerusalem at the time, according to John 4. Trick question, right? He wasn't lazy. He probably would have had he been there. Yeah, you bet. He definitely would have done it. He was actually having a wonderful work among the Samaritans. The Seraphim, yeah. Among those strangers to Israel, to the Commonwealth of Israel, hated by Israel, in fact. So, why is he going after these people? Why is this the wrong time and place to be doing this?
Was it wrong timing and wrong place?
Yeah.
On a day when you shouldn't be transacting business, like the Sabbath or something, and it's not supposed to be in the temple?
Yeah, it was not supposed to be in the temple, which was a house of prayer. So God draws a big distinction between the activity of the house of prayer, for which Jesus was consumed with zeal, burned with zeal for God's house, but the fact that the practice per se, as it was done, was illegitimate. Morrison observes that the priests were charging extortionate pricing. Mm-hmm. They were gouging. People came, they needed something, and they knew it.
Right, I think you may have mentioned that.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So they did what was wrong, and it became the den of thieves instead. It wouldn't have qualified as a den of thieves had not the sellers transacting business. But why would Jesus take it out on the buyers? Proverbs 20:14. That thing's got a scab on its eyes. Mm. Look at it. Then after they buy it, they wipe away the little pigment they toss. Anything will work in order to get a better value. So they were transacting Hebrew-style business, the unrighteous, unseemly side of it, in the house of God, on the general principle that, well, this is the court of the Gentiles. In fact, even dogs are allowed to track through here. Why should God object if we are buying and selling oil, salt, vinegar, wine, flour, the things, turtle doves, even sheep, the whole thing, anything needed that needed to be flayed and burned or offered up on the horns of the altar. And they excused this as legitimate purchasing. But this is not the purpose of the house of God, to traffic in goods, either to buy or to sell. The big offense here, I think, in the modern setting, apart from what's very obvious, and that it makes Jesus enough to hit people, and you never see him striking anybody, ever, except here, on this instance, then under the color of the Christian religion at the time, they were buying and selling things. And then you just turn on Christian television and see how it measures up to the practice of the early temple. And it needs to be purged pretty badly, too. I think Jesus would have to use quite a few cords and deal with quite a few Christian radio and television stations for the scams and the things that they engage in. Send your money and you get this gift from the Holy Land. If I see one more gift from the Holy Land, I think God's going to bomb the place just to prevent any more gifts from coming out. The water from the River Jordan, where John the Baptist bathed, whatever it might be, we're confronted with it daily. Your love gift will get you this. And we don't realize that this probably sounds, except it being English, a lot like what was being hawked in the temple courts when Jesus passed through with the cords and whipped these people and drove them out. Notice, he did it 2 years before. And when he comes back, he's got to do it again. It didn't last very long. There's two ideas there, that they probably figured he was gone, or that the chief leaders and priests, this is Lange's theory, thought he's back in town. You know something? Last time he came through, he cleaned the place out of all the people. Let's set it back up again, see what he does. And we can get something against him if he tries it again. It's really kind of mad. So that either it naturally re-evolved and took over again just because of the natural greediness of the Jewish people at the time. They got a lot of woes spoken against them in Matthew 23. Excuse me. Or it was a deliberate ploy to set it up when they knew he was coming. Because as we know, they were plotting to catch him, any wrong thing he might say or do, including beating up on people who all they were doing was spying and selling flour, wine, things necessary for sacrifice. And you can see how they could make it colorful, justify anything. Right. Just like anything on TBN being sold, well, it's for the cause of Christ. Every dollar goes toward that satellite up there which beams the gospel, the premillennial and pietistic, you know, antinomian gospel across the world. Notice I wasn't a pretty partisan in my approach to their message, but be that as it may, they can justify anything, but we shouldn't make the house of God a den of thieves. So there's a proper time and place to buy, and I think that God holds both buyer and seller accountable for what was going on, because if there were no people buying, the sellers would fold up, right? And if there was no one there to sell, the buyers would have no market. Nehemiah dealt with this in Nehemiah 10:13, when the Tyrians, people from Tyre, were selling outside the gates of Jerusalem on the wrong day. We talked about this last year, on the Sabbath day. He said, if you turn up on Sabbath day again, I'll lay hands on you. And that solved the problem, because he cut off the source. But he also held the people responsible for buying. So he cut off the source, but he lectured the people about, don't do this. You're not supposed to buy on the Sabbath either, let alone these Gentiles who feel an obligation of the law of Moses selling on that day. So he drove away the temptation, but he tried to inculcate in the people the need not to have given in to the Tyrians in the first place. He felt he could drive them away from the gates because they didn't belong there, and it defiled the city for them to be doing it. And so too Jesus, here in this instance, he holds the buyer and the seller responsible. And that really is the whole point. I think Scripture maximizes responsibility for all parties. There's no, he made me do it. From Adam and Eve pointing fingers at each other and the snake, to here, they were selling it, so why was he beating me up for buying it? And the people who were behind the booths saying, well, they were buying the stuff, they needed it. Why shouldn't I sell it to them? They needed to go and both responsible. You know, we should hold the same principle and apply it to, say, the drug problem. We're trying to cut off the source, the sellers, the pushers. And yet, we're hungry and ravenous for drugs as a nation. In fact, I think they figured something like 1/4 of the people involved in drug enforcement are on drugs and benefit from it, and in fact, make money from it. See? So, the system's awfully corrupt. And God holds buyer and seller responsible. Jesus did not, you have to remember, here's the Son of God, he wouldn't have hit anybody by mistake. And he went after the buyers and the sellers, both. So there's a right time and a right place, but we should not be buying certain things in the name of religion or supposedly to support religion, its cause, if in fact it's a misuse of the name of Christ, if it drags the name of Christ into the gutter. And we better let God decide if that's the case. Not, well, I didn't think God would be offended by that. I didn't want to hear, and God doesn't want to hear what you thought would offend God. God makes it very clear, any vain use of his name is forbidden. Vain, empty use as a magical word to say, well, you should buy this versus that. By the way, that also goes for slapping an ichthus, a fish sticker, on a business card or on a yellow page ad, as if that was a to indicate and promote sales to Christians. There's a right and a wrong use of that. I'm not going to go into detail today because it's outside the scope. But it's saying, if you're putting it on your sleeve simply to gain another clientele, then you're using the name of religion improperly, it seems to me. Because there's no guarantee that mark shows that you're a better car salesman. Maybe they're getting a worse deal buying from you. And maybe you don't even maintain the car as well. So the issue should be, you know, we're getting the better vehicle, not are we lining the pockets of a Christian in the process. Okay. Wrong approach. So when religion gets into the picture, it is our faith. Let's be real clear that we're not involved in any of this temple debasement and debauchery in our modern setting. When we buy, let's be sure that we're doing the right thing. If we're selling something and we have anything close to the name of God or Christ associated with it, let's be sure we're not sharing in the sin of these people. Let's make sure we're not violating the principle of the Sabbath as well. I think it's appropriate at this point to say that apart from most of these general observations, there's a wide open space in Scripture for the spending of your goods. Just as long as folly does not follow through, we should be in the process. We should realize that our spending should be in line with our purpose as a husband, wife, children in a Christian family, which is the building of the kingdom of God, the building up of our family. And then, of course, down in the list, but still part of the list, you know, personal enjoyment, legitimate personal enjoyment. We don't want to rule out the recreational aspect. Because it can't be erased. We'd have to start pulling out pages of Scripture and Scriptures and knocking them out. A lot of the joy verses would have to go. Some of them have to do with the things that God gives us materially that multiply our joy. Because we are flesh and blood and spirit. There's more to us than just an abstract soul. We as Christians don't want to go too far off the most people out there with Madonna. I'm a material girl and this is a material world. Scripture shouldn't go off the total other way and say I'm a purely spiritual being and the flesh means nothing. I give nothing to my flesh. Well, then you'll starve to death. You're totally true to that principle. You'll eat nothing. And that's not the way we do it, is it? So we should see that we should have dominion over the whole man. Give no place to sin, but there's plenty of place for joy in the use, the wise use. The resources that God gives us. And being always aware that money is not a very responsible form of wealth. And the sooner we're able to train our children in responsible forms of wealth, the better. And the sooner that they're able to do things like save, which is good practice for the future, the sooner that we train them that, and even small things, better to wait 6 weeks and earn a little bit more money for the better thing that you want to buy. Versus getting it now with what little capital you have. And they learn something by that. Boy, did I get a good purchase. I got the top of the line. There isn't anything better than that particular thing. I don't have to be sorry or always wish I got something better. And they'll feel the same way as the man who got the pearl of great price. They'll realize that value has something to say. That it'll last. That it has its place in God's world. There's a book by John Jefferson Davis called Your Wealth in God's World. It's famous. It's actually friendly to Reconstructionists and a very, very wise Calvinist, and he makes the point over and over again. One of the callings that we have as Christians is to the wise use of our resources. And one of those is, he says, Christians should be exemplary in their earning and labor, but also in their spending patterns, that they're not buying cheap things. That doesn't mean that every Christian is marked by a Mercedes or two in the mansion parking lot. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that wisdom is justified over children in the Christian's use of his resources. So whatever they're doing, whether it be recreational, serious, preparation for disasters, it all shows wisdom, clever, wise use, so they never have to wish they did it differently. That takes planning. That means putting off fun things sometimes till later. Doesn't mean indefinitely or forever, but sometimes in their season. That we would have joy in season and be prepared for drought. Excuse me. That was a lot easier for them when they were told you can only work the field for 6 years. The seventh year, you have to rest on God. We don't have that in our today's agricultural setting. We should, but we don't. So we're somewhat removed from that natural cycle of dependence on God. We have to encourage it in different, more creative ways today. We might get into some of that probably later next year. We want to take a change of pace in the next lesson. I'll let you know about that when it arrives. As my voice disappears on me tonight.
I wish there was something. Yeah.
God's trying to keep this message short, and I'm trying to keep it long, and he's going to beat me on this one. Just took my vocal cords out from under me. So to that end, I thank you for listening, and see how we can start to apply this over time.